a few years ago, my husband and I took our 3 kids to Mammoth Cave for fall break. The first thing that happened is that I learned that the cave is underground. I had always pictured caves to be in the side of a mountain with a big, gaping, obvious entrance, you know, for the bears to hibernate in. But as we approached one of the many entrances to this cave, I realized that we were not going straight into anything. We were going down, and then down some more, and then down even further. I had no idea that as we had been on a hike in the park while we were waiting for our tour to begin, we had been walking over the top of the longest surveyed cave in the world. The second thing that happened when we were at Mammoth Cave was that I experienced pure darkness. When we got down into the cave and came to a big cavern where we all sat down, the tour guide set off on sharing this great history of how the cave had been discovered and then how it had been explored. He told us the importance of light in the exploration and talked about the terrifying experience of some explorers that they had when they had worked too long and their candles burned out. To make his point, he shut the lights out and there was total darkness, disorienting darkness, absolute and utter darkness, complete absence of light. When I close my eyes, it doesn't even compare to the darkness that we experienced in this cave. I don't know how long the lights were out. Maybe it was a few seconds, but it was long enough that it was disturbing to me. I've never been blind, but I wonder if that's what it's like, complete darkness. In our text today, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Until that blessed day that he met Jesus, he had never seen light. This morning, we'll continue together our journey through John with chapter 9. And this takes place shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've been hearing about for the last couple of weeks. If you remember, it's a time of celebrating the harvest and remembering the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which concluded this particular year with a failed attempt of a certain group of Jews to stone Jesus, who escaped. At the beginning of John 9, we find Jesus and his disciples with a blind man. Let's read about this. Now, this is a really long text. It's a big, broad story, so we're going to read the whole thing together. We're going to break it down, though, as we go along. Starting in verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So this question was part of a greater theological debate of the time, springing forth from an idea that all suffering is a result of sin. This particular debate was centered around babies born with some infirmity or disease. Was it the sin of the parents or the sin of the baby? At the crux of the debate was, could babies sin in the womb before they were even born? So here the disciples were trying to gauge Jesus' stance in the debate. If it wasn't the sin of the parents, then it must have been the sin of the man, which would mean then that you could sin before you were born. At the base level, the disciples were turning a man's suffering into a theological question. And as always, Jesus responded well. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus dug right past the question that they asked to a deeper level, as if he was saying, don't feign to consider that you have it all figured out, narrowed down to two simple possibilities. The cause of this man's suffering isn't about who sinned. It's about the glory of God and how it can be displayed through the healing. After speaking to his disciples about the necessity of doing God's work, Jesus refers to himself once again as the light of the world. When he revealed this part of his identity to the crowds earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said from chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Complete blindness means that you cannot see any light. This man was walking in physical darkness, and the light of the world came to make him see. The text goes on. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. One interesting thing about this healing, besides the fact that Jesus used spit and dirt as the agent, is that the healing was instigated by Jesus. But it wasn't complete until the man obeyed and washed in the pool of Siloam. We don't know exactly what this man was thinking when Jesus was wiping spit mud on his eyes, but he must have had some semblance of faith that it could possibly work to haul his blind self over to the pool of Siloam to wash. The healing was done in the power of Jesus through the blind faith of this man, no pun intended. To be clear, this is not an algorithm for God's healing. God does not operate under an if you have enough faith, then you will be healed sort of system. Though faith had a significant part in many of the healings Jesus did, they were not the source of the healing. The power of God was and is and will always be. And as Jesus made clear to his disciples here, healing is so that God's glory can be made known. But in this particular situation, Jesus chose to involve an instruction that in obedience to this instruction, which this blind man had no guarantee of working, the faith of this man was made evident. The text goes on in verse 8 to say, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus came, made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. It's no surprise that his neighbors were curious and confused. This man had been blind for his entire life, since he was born. How on earth could it really be him who was seeing? And if it was him, how in the world was he suddenly able to see? So they questioned him, and the man gave a detailed account of the healing. He knew that it was Jesus who healed him, but he didn't know where Jesus was. As this was such an extraordinary event, which the neighbors were still very curious about, they did the obvious next thing and took him to their spiritual leaders for answers. In verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." Jesus was super consistent about healing on the Sabbath. In this repeated act of what seemed to the Jews like defiance, Jesus was pointing them to a God who, though he continued to work within institutions such as the practices in the synagogue and the celebration of feasts, he also was too big to be confined by them. In the morning common prayer that I did yesterday, it said, "God is constantly coloring outside the lines. Jesus challenges the structures that oppress and exclude and busts through any traditions that put limitations on love. Love cannot be harnessed." Jesus was more concerned about the big picture and about doing the work of revealing God for as long as he was around. He expressed this to his disciples, that they must do the work of God while it is still day. And it was still day on the Sabbath, so he healed. And the Pharisees were incredibly concerned about the Sabbath law being kept, particularly in the way that they had outlined in their book of extra rules. The first concern was to find out how the man had received his sight, to determine if any work had been done on the Sabbath. And after hearing that Jesus had made mud, it was clear that work was done, because there is a rule against kneading on the Sabbath. K-N-E-A-D, kneading. And in order to make mud, Jesus would have had to have made that sort of kneading motion. Therefore, he did work. So some of them hung to the law and declared that Jesus could not be from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath. But there were others who were in such awe of the miracle that they declared Jesus must be from God to be able to perform such a miracle. They were divided. So this group of the most learned men turned to the formerly blind man for answers. When he claimed that Jesus was a prophet, he was in effect declaring that Jesus was from God. Not liking where they landed, the Pharisees took it back a step. Maybe this man was not actually ever even blind. So let's go ask his mom and dad. In verse 18, it says, "They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. 'Is this your son?' they asked. 'Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?' 'We know he is our son,' the parents answered, 'and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.' His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" Everything that the Pharisees had done and would do is summed up in verse 22. They had already decided. It didn't matter that the man was born blind and could now see. It didn't matter what Jesus did. They had already decided about him. They had already decided about what would happen to any who acknowledged him, and they were creating a fearful sort of compliance in the Jewish people. Being put out of the synagogue was more than just being kicked out of church. Similar to the idea of shunning, not only were you not allowed in the synagogue, but those still part of the synagogue were not allowed to even communicate with you. It was excommunication from their society. And as they were a highly communal type of people, for some, this could even mean starvation. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the purpose of this practice was to preserve the solidarity of the nation and strengthen the authority of the synagogue by enforcing obedience to its mandates. In this case, the Pharisees were using it as a way of controlling Jesus' following. The threat of being pushed out of the synagogue created such fear in this man's parents that they dodged the questions and they deflected to their son. The text carries on in verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. The words, "give glory to God," were not an invitation to worship. They were a solemn charge to tell the truth. The Pharisees were done with the back and forth of interviews. They wanted to be done with this whole thing. And the quickest way would be to intimidate this man into saying what they wanted him to say. The trouble was that the man was not interested in altering his story for their purposes. His experience was so real and so powerful that he stood by it. He made it clear that he did not know everything, but he did know that he was blind, but now he could see. He knew what he had experienced. The Pharisees asked again how he was healed. After hearing the story at least twice already, this time they were likely trying to slip him up in his answer to see if he would say anything slightly different in his story that they could jump in on him and destroy his witness. But by this time, after being asked four different times to explain how it happened, the once blind man was becoming exasperated. They weren't listening. He went for the jugular and asked, "Do you want to become his disciples too?" Which totally enraged the Pharisees. They made it clear that they were the disciples of Moses, who was from God, and they had no idea where this Jesus man came from. The man's response to this statement is my favorite part of this text. He says, "Now that is remarkable. I can't read this in any other way except for saturated in sarcasm." He was astonished at their blindness to who Jesus so obviously was. And if he hadn't already earned it by this time, this last piece of sarcastic sentiment got him tossed out. And the Pharisees sent him off with their own answer to the question that the disciples asked at the beginning. Whose sin was it, this man's or his parents'? And they said, "You were steeped in sin at birth." They were declaring that they believed that this man's own sin caused his blindness before he was even born. It's easier for me to imagine this conversation if I picture the Pharisees as preschoolers, saying, "If you're not going to play how we want to play, then you can't play with us anymore. And you're a doo-doo face." In verse 35, it says, "Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' 'Who is he, sir?' the man asked. 'Tell me so that I may believe in him.' Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. You have now seen him. What powerful and poignant words to this man who was blind. Jesus, the light of the world, brought this man out of darkness. And because of his healing, he can see the light, physically and spiritually. And the man believed and worshiped him in response. The text goes on in 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." At this point, Jesus was no longer speaking of physical blindness. He was speaking of spiritual blindness. He said, "The blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus came to bring the light to the world. And the impact of the light on you depends on the condition of your heart. Charles Spurgeon said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." The once blind man was melted, and the Pharisees were hardened. We can see the marked differences in their responses to Jesus bringing his light. The blind man received it and believed, and the Pharisees rejected it and remained. It's worth looking at what led them to their respective responses. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction." Pride believes in self and chooses self every time. It's one-dimensional, predictable, and destructive. One of the biggest factors behind the Pharisees' response to Jesus was their pride. You can see it play out clearly in this passage. They took every chance to emphasize their knowledge. Their knowledge of the law, here, the Sabbath. Their knowledge of Moses. Their supposed knowledge of Jesus, his motives and his origin. Their supposed knowledge of this man who had been blind, his identity and the cause of his blindness. And as what Jesus taught and lived stood in such contrast to the Pharisees, they knew that acceptance of the witness of Jesus would be admission to wrong beliefs. So they stood harder and stronger against him each step of the way in their pride. The Pharisees thought that they had religion figured out to the last T crossed and I dotted. They saw no want in their holiness. They saw no need in their religion. They were blinded by their pride. But pride wasn't the only thing that hindered their sight. It's not quite as explicit, but if you consider the context of all that would change for the Pharisees' way of life, it becomes clear that they were also driven by fear. Think about it. If they affirmed Jesus as the Messiah, they risked losing their status and position as the top religious leaders, because obviously Jesus was going to take that one. And it seemed as if all of the rules and laws that they had kept so closely would suddenly change. Just consider how many times Jesus had already defied their Sabbath laws. All of the hard work for nothing. All of the memorizing and enforcing for nothing. Jesus as Messiah brought so much unknown. Loss, change, unknown, those are three of the biggest causes of fear in life. And their fear was illustrated so clearly and I think quite unintentionally, in their parting words to the once blind man when they threw him out. In declaring that he was steeped in sin from birth, their intention was to place the blame of his blindness on him and shame him on his way out. But in the process, they inadvertently admitted belief that he was born blind and that Jesus had healed him. They were wrong about Jesus, and at some level, I think that they knew it, but they still refused to listen to the man. At the core, they were refusing to allow this miracle to shine light on their error. Several weeks ago, when we were in John chapter 3, we read that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. They were blinded by their fear. The pride and fear of the Pharisees closed them to a new revelation of God in Jesus Christ. They rejected the light and remained as they were. They hung on to what they perceived as sight, and in doing so, their blindness was revealed. The man born blind had a completely different journey in his response to the light of the world. Where the Pharisees rejected in pride, the blind man received in humility. He emphasized his ignorance, acknowledging multiple times that he just didn't know. And in the light, his humility brought him sight. Where the Pharisees were driven by fear, the formerly blind man followed in faith. The first step of blind faith was to go and wash that spit mud from his eyes. And he grew in conviction each time he discussed this healing. First, he knew him as Jesus the healer. Then as Jesus the prophet. Then Jesus from God. And finally, Jesus the Son of Man, the Messiah. His faith was not built of certainty. He admittedly had lots of questions. His faith was built of one revelation of Jesus at a time, learning and experiencing and leaning into the next. The humility and faith of the man born blind opened him to new revelations of God in Jesus Christ. He received the light and believed. He allowed the light to shine into his life, and he stepped out of the darkness of his blindness, and he could see. He received sight. Verse 39 says, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." It's interesting how fixated we brothers and sisters in Christ can become with judgment being focused on sin. But Jesus makes it clear here that his judgment is not focused on a person's wrongdoings or weakness. That's a given, and he can cover that. His judgment is focused on a person's choice to receive or reject his light. Jesus came into the world as the light of the world. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light will break through the darkness, and the blind will see. This reminds me of the complete darkness in that cavern of Mammoth Cave. When the tour guide shut the lights off, as we sat in the heavy and disorienting darkness for a moment, what our guide did next was so incredibly kind. Instead of flipping the switch and burning our eyes, he lit a candle. It was gentle and pleasing. It was orienting and revealing. It was amazing how much that little light that little gentle flame brought into that huge cavern. But it didn't light up the entire 400-mile-long network of passages and caverns. It only lit up the space that we were in. Everything that I have experienced of the light of the world is much the same as this candle. Gentle, but powerful. Orienting and revealing, but not too much at once. There are many more caverns of my soul to be explored, but his light shines just enough for where I am and what I have. Last week, Nicole shared that we can choose to receive the light of Christ. The reality is, we can also choose to reject the light of Christ. As the Pharisees illustrated so well in this passage, clearly we want to receive the light of Christ and gain our sight. But if it was that easy, there wouldn't be any who rejected it. It would be important for me to emphasize here that receiving Christ as Savior is a decision that we make once. But receiving Christ as Lord, as ruler of my life, of my thoughts, my words, my actions, giving him full access to all of the caverns of my soul, that receiving new revelations of who he is through our study of his word and through our experiences with his Spirit, allowing him to shine his gentle and powerful light down the next passage. Those are decisions that we make over and over again, day after day, moment after moment. Similarly to the Pharisees and the man born blind, we set ourselves up for these decisions with the journey that we take to get there. If pride and fear are at the helm, our hearts will be like clay, hardened by the sun. We will be closed to a new ruler. We will be closed to a new revelation. The caverns of our soul will hide away in darkness, undisturbed beneath the surface. And our spiritual blindness will be made evident. On the other hand, if humility and faith are driving the ship, our hearts will be like wax melted by the sun. We will be open to a new ruler. We will be open to a new revelation. The caverns of our soul will be illuminated gently and gradually, and we will be able to see so much more. So, my friends, what receiving light boils down to is walking in humility and blind faith. The journey to seeing. It's no secret that we, as the body of Christ at Riverside, are in a significant season of transition. We have experienced loss. We have experienced change. And there is so much unknown on the path ahead of us. In 2 weeks, when Corey arrives and begins his work here with us, we will be faced with a choice. Will we allow loss, change, and the unknown to drive us to act in fear? Or will we trust the light of Christ to orient and reveal what we need right now in faith? We will have to choose. Will we stubbornly stand by what we already know and what has always been done in pride? Or will we be open to receive a new revelation in humility, recognizing that we do not know everything, that we do not have it figured out, and we have plenty left to learn? Will we choose to walk in humility and faith in this next season and live freely and abundantly as Christ intended? We have to let go of our pride and our fear if we wish to be transformed. And friends, I love you all dearly, But we all need to be transformed. The tricky thing about pride and fear is that they are really good at hiding in the caverns beneath the surface. And the first step of humility is recognizing that we need help recognizing them in ourselves. So we're going to take a few minutes right now to ask God to search the caverns of our soul, to shine his gentle and powerful light down each passage and show us where we might find any root of pride or fear that would hinder us from receiving the light. We're going to play a song here, and I encourage you to just close your eyes and listen to what God stirs in your heart. Choose humility over pride. Choose faith over fear. Choose light over darkness. Choose sight over blindness. Let's pray.